With that, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And if you remember, Romans took a turn just this last chapter, in chapter 3. And it started, remember, the first few chapters were about why we're so messed up. Now, I have a question for everyone here. How many of you know that you're messed up? Anybody here know that you've got issues and that you can't do things right on your own? Everybody, okay, everybody's mature enough to know that we're messed up. There are people in life, I have met them, maybe some of you are related to them, that don't know that they're messed up. Anybody know somebody who doesn't know that they're messed up? You know what I'm talking about? They think that they're okay, they got this, that they're better than everybody else, that they're perfect maybe. The Bible says he who says that he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. He really has no idea what's going on. And what is the truth? The truth is the gospel. And what does the gospel do? It sets you free. But unless you first come to this idea that you're messed up, unless you come to the truth that you're a sinner, you can never be set free. And the rest of the book of Romans won't matter. So Paul spent three chapters explaining and presenting the case that we're all messed up. That wasn't the purpose of the letter, but that was the introduction to be able to now, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, explain to us what can we do about it. He doesn't end there, but he wants to explain to us what do we do about being messed up. And so here, he comes in and he's now beginning to change his tone. And chapter 4 is a chapter that I think we all need to master. I think we all need to learn chapter 4. I think we all need to know it backwards and forwards. I think that we need to live by it. And I think that unless we do, we will find ourselves with very little joy and very little peace in our lives. You see, in chapter 4, it explains how God justifies, which means to declare righteous, ungodly people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting to the exciting part. How does God accomplish this? How does he take a dirtbag like me and say he's okay? A messed up person who has no right to stand before God and say, I got this one. He's all right. How does he declare me as righteous? And that's what chapter 4 is all about. Now, in chapter 4, we're going to see two reoccurring ideas. And one is salvation. And here in chapter 4, salvation is just the broad term that includes everything that God does for the believer in Christ, okay? Both from saving him from his sin, sanctifying him later, and cleansing him of his sin, and then the eternal life to come afterwards. So if you remember, there are three tenses to being saved. I was saved, I am saved, or I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And what that means is, I was saved the minute Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I was saved before the foundations of the world when the Lord set up his plan because he knew I would accept him. God is outside of time, so I was saved. I'm being saved. He's sanctifying me and cleansing me, and he's working in my life. The Holy Spirit is moving and empowering me, and God is doing work currently in my life. And I will be saved on that great and terrible day of the Lord when he comes with all of his might and all of his glory, and he sets right all of the wrongs in the earth, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he destroys the old one, and he judges the universe. I will be saved. And so this idea here of salvation is threefold. It's past, present, and future. And so when we use the word salvation in chapter 4, we're talking about everything that God does for the believer in Christ. Past, he died on the cross for us. Present, he ministers to us, sends his Holy Spirit to comfort us and works through us. And then future, the eternal salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. The second term that we're going to be looking at in chapter 4, which is very important, is justification. And that's a legal term, describing our perfect standing before God in the righteousness of Christ. Now, to the world, justification, a just judge could not set free a murderer. Right? Someone murdered your loved one. Somebody raped one of your children. If someone stole from you, you would want justice and you would demand it. You'd be in the courtroom every day waiting for the verdict to fall down on them. And then we have God and his justification. And it baffles all reason. It doesn't make sense. I heard it said once, God created the heavens and the earth. God brings the dead back to life. And God justifies sinners. None of them make any sense. And they are all attributes that only belong to God. Isn't that amazing? That he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he looks at everyone else in the world that's ever sinned, and he sees someone that he wants a relationship with, that he'll do anything for. Now, God is a just God, and he cannot just save everybody, because then that wouldn't be correct. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be righteousness. So, many times in our community, we have judges that when they see someone who has presented a case that I've changed and they've gone through rehabilitation or they've repented of their crimes, he'll actually let them out early or they'll give them a lighter sentence or other things. So we allow for people to, although they're guilty, to be set free from that guilt in our community. Sometimes it's abused because as human beings, well, we abuse things. We abuse everything, don't we? But God says, if anyone repents, if anyone accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, if anyone believes in him, then he will set them free of the guilt which they are truly guilty of and allow them to be set free. Isn't that amazing? So this is not such a foreign concept to us. It's not such a foreign idea. If a young man who is maybe 15 or 16 gets in the wrong crowd and doesn't have any parents and gets caught stealing or dealing drugs or doing evil things, we might lock them up until they're 18 or 25 or whatever it is. And then we, depending on if they've matured and changed, might let them out, saying they were just a kid when they did those things. We're going to try to give them another chance. And maybe if they do it again when they're adult, well, maybe we'll let them out again if they promise that they'll never do it again. But after a few times, it becomes where our society says three strikes and you're out. We're done. We've given you a bunch of chances here. You've obviously not desired to change. You obviously have no desire to deal with your issues. So we're going to just stop letting you out anymore. You've proven what's inside of your heart. And that's a lot like what God does with us. He says, you know, I'm going to give you chance after chance. Now, God has a lot more than three strikes. Think of Jesus. He has more than three strikes. Amen? Because you know what? I probably blew through those before I was two. But God says, I will forgive you time after time. And you know what his limitation is? Your death. That's God's limitation. God will continue to give you opportunities until the day that you die. But then after you die, that's it. Time's up, and what you were when you died is what will determine where you will go after death. And so justification is this idea that God will forgive sins, that you would stand before him as a pardoned person, someone who is truly guilty, but someone whose guilt God looks past. Isn't that awesome? That God says, I will not recognize your sin any longer. So in this chapter, God is going to use the example of Abraham. And he's going to present to us and illustrate three great facts about justification and really kind of teach us about justification. So as we do, because I want to really understand and master this chapter, we're going to look at each of these three things separately, one at a time. This week we'll be looking at the first. And then next week, the second, and then the third week, the third. We want to make sure that we understand each one and how they apply to us. So this week, we're going to be looking at justification that is by faith, not works. Next week, we're going to be looking at justification is by grace and not the law. And the final time, we're going to be looking at justification is through the resurrection and not through human effort. But this week, we're going to take these one at a time. So we're going to be looking today at being justified by faith and not works. And this is an awesome chapter because what it does is it takes the pressure off each and every one of you. It takes the pressure off of you, and it gives you hope, and it gives you peace. You see, if you had to work for every little tiny thing in your marriage, can you imagine being married to someone, always walking on eggshells, always afraid that one mess up, if you burn the toast, that he's going to leave you, or if you don't make enough money, she's going to leave you. You know, in the time of Jesus, that's what the Jews did. The men had every right to divorce their wife for whatever reason. You see, they misinterpreted the scriptures about Moses allowing them for a certificate of divorce. And so what would happen was these men would get married and they'd have a young, beautiful wife, and she would be enamored with him until she found out who he really was, and then she'd not like him anymore. Or maybe she would burn the toast. Or maybe she wouldn't make the gallo pinto right, or whatever it was that she was doing. And then he would find a newer, younger model. And he would say, you know what? She looked at me wrong. Issue her a writ of divorce. And he would get rid of the first wife, and then he would move on to the second. And he would think that he was completely okay before the Lord. And so when they came to Jesus and they said, well, what about this divorce stuff? And he says, Moses gave you this idea. He consented to it, not because it's the best thing, but because you guys were so wicked, it was the only way to keep you on track and being like the world. He says, I don't honor divorce. I don't like divorce. God hates divorce. Now, can anything that God hates be good? Even if he permits it, can it be good? No. And so what they would do is these women, can you imagine that when they would get married, when they finally figured out who her husband was, she always had to flatter him. She always had to be on her best behavior. She always had to be perfect at all times, or otherwise she was under fear of being cast away. And when a woman was divorced, she could never get remarried again. So for her, it was the end of her life. She lost her children. She lost everything. He would keep the kids and he would keep everything. She would get nothing from him. She would go home and live out the rest of her days at her dad's house until she died, because no other man would ever touch her. Now, can you imagine that being your life in Jesus Christ? Yet that's how so many people live their lives. They live every day walking on eggshells. They can never know that they're saved. They can never know if God still loves them. Have I done enough works today? Have I said enough good things? Have I spoken in tongues today? I can't remember. I should do it right now to make sure I did. And then as they go through life, every single day, they're always in fear that God is going to cast them away forever, because their entire relationship with God is based upon works. And so if they ever mess up, or if they ever sin, or if they ever commit an error, they're always under the fear of being cast away and being let go. And there, they're going to have to return to the world and live out the rest of their days alone until they die. And that's not what God wanted. You see, when you live in a life based on works, you live in a life of fear and isolation and frustration. You lack joy. You lack peace. And God says, that's not what I want from you. Now, let's take the other type of marriage that we would all hope to have, where you don't really care what she makes you for breakfast. And if your wife burns toast, you order donuts, right? That's really what a good marriage. I remember when we first got married and my wife couldn't cook for anything. She could not cook at all. As you can tell, that's been fixed. And you know what? God is so awesome. I prayed. I said, God, teach my wife how to cook. So before we got married, she was living in Nicaragua, and we had our facility there, and she was in the women's dorm. And it was awesome the way God got our marriage together. You know, I got to live with my wife without living with my wife, because I ran a mission in Nicaragua, and she came down with four or five other ladies, single ladies, and they stayed in the women's dorm, and I was with the guys in the men's dorm. So we got to minister and work together, eat every meal together, and basically live together without living together like the world does. It was awesome how God did that. And after 6 months, we knew we wanted to get married. And you know what God did? God sent my wife home to the States for 3 months until we got married. But there was no more room at her dad's house. So guess where she stayed? My wife spent 3 months with my parents, and my mom taught her how to cook. It was awesome. And then after that, she came back down to Nicaragua, and my sister-in-law, who was a chef, taught her how to cook. You know, the cooking stuff, that wasn't the big deal for me. And if she didn't know how to cook, I knew how to cook. I was taught how to cook from 8 years old. My parents wanted to make sure that I wouldn't starve to death. They did a good job. And it wasn't about the cooking that really made me attracted to my wife. If it was about the cooking, we'd have never gotten married. She could burn, her and my mom had this in common. When they first started trying to cook, they burned water. How do you do that? I'm not exactly sure. I just put the flames out in the kitchen. I don't know how, no, I didn't, there was no flames. But at the same time, you know, if you base your marriage on her ability to cook or on her looks, now, looks, some people say are not important. Some people say that they are important. I think that they're important to some people and not others. But at the same time, it's not about the looks. It's not about their ability to cook. It's not about their ability to clean your house. What is marriage all about? About you being desperately in love with the person that God has given you. That's what marriage is all about. Because then nothing else matters. You see, then your inabilities and your failures don't matter either. How much money you make, how much hair you have or don't have, all that stuff ceases to matter because they love you and you alone. It's based on what? A relationship. It's based on trust. When you read Proverbs 31, the perfect marriage, as it's described, it describes both sides of the coin. Many people think it's only talking about the virtuous woman. No, it talks about the husband and the children as well. And it says, the heart of her husband safely or securely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all of the days of his life. You see, it's about this relationship of just loving each other, never intentionally harming each other, always wanting to spend time with each other and do good for each other. You may not be perfect. You may not be able to cook. You may not be handy around the house, guys. You may not be able to fix the house. You know what? That's okay. You can always hire a handyman. Okay? But the relationship should be based on what? On love and trust. And if that's the case, then if your relationship is based just on love and trust, no matter what, and it's not about looks and it's not about abilities or being smart or being able to cook or being handy around the house, then when there's a roofing shingle coming off, you're not going to fear that your marriage is over. And when you lose your job, you're not going to fear that your marriage is over. And when you burn dinner, you're not going to fear that your marriage is over. And when you're going through a hard time and you need somebody to talk to, you're not going to fear that your marriage is over. You see, it's that kind of a relationship that works, isn't it? Now, this is what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to be living a life based on works where we're always in fear that God's going to cast us away because we did something wrong, but that we trust in Him and we love Him and we serve Him with our hearts, and that trust and that faith, not works, is what builds a relationship of peace and love and no burden. Because we know that when we mess up and when we're going through things in our life, just like if a wife messes up and maybe burns dinner, she knows that her husband's going to be there for her and they can always go out to dinner or they can always go get donuts in the morning or they can do whatever it takes, but he's going to love her anyway. And we would know that if we mess up and we say, God, you know what? I overspent on my finances or, you know, I didn't pray this morning before I went into that meeting. I really put my foot in my mouth and I lost my job. And God's not going to say, you idiot. You know what? That's the last time I'm ever talking to you again. That's the third job I've given you this year. You know, God's not like that. He says, it's okay. We're going to get through this together. And there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And there's this comfort that we have. So Paul, he wants us to understand that this is not about your works, because the minute you make it about your works, you live your life in turmoil and fear and uncertainty. But if you live your life in faith, then you live your life in peace and comfort, and you live your life in security, no matter what the circumstances are. So look at it. There's two real main ideas here, and there's two examples. And he's going to start out with a good example, a perfect example, if you would, and then he's going to move on to an imperfect example so that we would understand how God loves you and how we are to love God. So look at it starting in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" So what did Abraham find out about the flesh and his works? You remember, Abraham was righteous. He was called righteous. He was called the perfect guy. And you've heard the song, "Father Abraham had many sons," that we sing in children's ministry. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Notice he says here, it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now it says, "Father Abraham," Abraham, our father, the father of the Jews, of many nations, and he is also the father of the Gentile who believes in Jesus. Remember, God said that he would make Abraham the father of many nations, not just one nation. The Jews took it to mean that only the Jews were the children of Abraham, but Jesus, God told Abraham from the beginning, "No, I will make you the father of many nations." Why? Because all of those who believe in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who have faith in him, are of Christ. And now we are children of the promise that God made to Abraham, which is really neat. And so he says, Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. What? What did he find out according to the flesh? And it says here, he answers his own question. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So, you know, if you can be perfect, you really have something to be proud about, don't you? Your kids, if they do well on a test, "Dad, look what I did. It's awesome. I got a B+. And if your kids do poorly on a test, they probably hide it in the bottom of their book bag or burn it on the way home or whatever they have to do. So if he does well, he has something to boast about, but not to God. Now, if a thief steals something well, he does the perfect heist. A thief does the perfect heist. He breaks in to the Louvre, let's just say in France there, you know, the big pyramid glass thing. They have all these beautiful works of art. And say he breaks in, gets out without a trace. They don't even find out till the next day. He did this so well. He's so proud of himself. Is he going to go to the judge and say, "Look what I did. I took it. Nobody knew." If he does that, he's going to jail, isn't he? As good as man gets, we're still horrible before God. It'd be like a thief saying, "Look what I did," before the judge. As good as the thief can get, he's still a thief to the judge. He still doesn't merit the judge. And so if he goes before the judge in that condition, what's going to happen? I don't care if you're the greatest thief in the world. I don't care if the judge says, "Man, that was pretty cool what you did." You're going to jail. You're still going to go to prison. And so Abraham, as good as he might have been, and as good as he could have boasted to everyone around him about how awesome he was, before God, it still was worthless. It still didn't matter. His works weren't enough to save him. Because works inherently don't make up for your sin. There's no amount of money. Now, the United Nations has determined that a human life is worth about $8.7 million. Did you know that? Actually, the EPA uses the same figure, $8.7 million per human life. That makes human life, all human life on the planet, about, I think it's $70 quadrillion. The value of human life, according to the EPA. That's how much that they determine that, say, a coal mine causes someone to die or something like that, or hazardous material spill, $8.7 million per life. That doesn't seem like very much, does it? You know, when we look at what we're worth, if you try to base it upon, you know, an amount or something like that, it's not going to work. What is your life worth? So, say someone kills your spouse. EPA comes and says, "Here's $8.7 million. I hope you have a better day." Is that going to be comforting? Is that going to take away the pain from losing your spouse or your child? Is that going to make everything okay? Well, it doesn't matter what that big corporation did. It doesn't matter that they knowingly, purposefully dumped hazardous materials, nuclear waste in my backyard and it killed my wife. At least I got the $8 million. You're going to say, "You know what? That's not enough. I don't care about the money. I want them to stop doing this to others, and I want them to stop doing this at all." And I want something to happen to those people who are responsible for what happened to my wife. You see, there's no value that would say, okay, well, it's fine now. So how much was Jesus' life worth? 30 pieces of silver, way less than $8.7 million. So do you think God is going to be appeased by our works, that he's going to be okay with, oh, well, hey, you tithed, so yeah, I'll let my son's death go. Oh, yeah, you came to church. That's good. You said 50 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, so you guys, you're off the hook. I'll just let my son's blood go. Yeah, the torture and the pain and the suffering. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you'd know. It's one thing that your family member dies. Now, if you watch The Passion of the Christ and put your child or your spouse in that position and you say, what would you be willing to take to let that go? So he says, if you take your works before the Lord, he's going to say, that's great, but that's not enough. Because the wages of sin is death. My son died for your sin, so either you die or you accept his death, but there's no other way out. Your works aren't enough. So here he says, no, it's not enough. I want you to write on the first line, if you don't mind, on your outlines, righteous Abraham. Abraham was righteous. He was a stand-up guy. This guy knew Jesus in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, Prince of Salem, Prince of Peace. This guy talked to God. God called him in Isaiah. God says, Abraham was my friend. God spoke to Abraham face to face. God revealed things to Abraham. God chose Abraham. Abraham had his few issues, but he was a pretty stand-up righteous guy, right? He sacrificed a lot. He kept himself pure. Sometimes isolation is the only way to keep yourself pure. Abraham had interactions and dealings with other people, but he didn't dive into the worldly lifestyles and live in the big cities and do all of these things that would keep him from being righteous. He abstained from those pleasures. Sometimes it's better to maybe turn off the TV. Maybe it's better just to turn off the internet. Maybe it's better to turn off cable if it's going to cause you to live a worldly lifestyle. If it's going to cause you to sin, if it's going to cause you to have the wrong idea. But here, Abraham was righteous, man. This guy was on fire. He did pretty good stuff, right? He made a few mistakes, and his mistakes were very costly. But all in all, he was probably one of the best guys in the world at the time. It's a pretty high title, isn't it? Think about that. If you could be the best guy in the world today, can you imagine? And God says, you can boast, but not before me. It's not going to matter to me. So what does he say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, out of all of Abraham's personal works of righteousness, what was the one thing that mattered? That he believed God. This idea of trust or faith in God is what caused him to be called righteous. That's it. Righteous Abraham. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So the wife who's in fear of losing her marriage, she will work, but not because she loves her husband and just wants to do awesome stuff for him, but because she's trying to pay off the debt so she doesn't get kicked out and replaced by a younger model. See, that's not the relationship that you want to have. That's not the relationship God wants to have with you. That fear that you're not going to be enough for him, that you're not going to do enough so that you have to keep going. And he's like, that's not the relationship that we need. What we need is that you trust me and I trust you. You know, faith is more about trust than it is anything else. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says faith comes by, or it says faith is a substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things unseen. Substance and evidence. Now, have you ever mistrusted someone? Have you ever distrusted somebody that you didn't trust them at all? And God orchestrated it in such a way that you learned to trust them over time? Trust is earned, isn't it? Don't we say that a lot? Trust is earned. And what does that mean? It means that at the beginning, you might know somebody, but you might be a little skeptical. You want to make sure that what they say and what they do and who they are going to be the same, right? So it's great to hear all these words, but then you want to put to proof by experiment. You want to make sure that what they're saying with their mouth is what they're living in their heart. So what do? When you get to know somebody, hopefully when you got married, and if you're not married, hopefully this is what you're going to do. When you get married, hopefully you don't just take the internet's account for who they are. Back when I was single, we didn't really have the internet like we do today where you could actually, you know, talk to people like that. We had chat rooms, but nobody trusted that. There was no Facebook or Twitter, so you know, when you get online, you lose like 80 pounds and you can lift 100 pounds more and you're 5 times more handsome or more beautiful and you're much better off when you're online. And then you get offline and all of a sudden you go back to who you were, you know? I don't trust things that I find online about people. Because you can be a completely different person. And yet there's people out there who they meet online and, oh, christianmingle.com. And they believe that this person is going to be who they said they were in their profile. And I say, they got something else coming, because sooner or later that mask is going to come off and you're going to see the monster underneath. I wanted my wife to see the monster first. If she could still stand that, then hey, we were good to go. Now, if you wanted to learn to trust somebody, hopefully what you did was you got to know what they said, right? You listened to them. You had conversations with them. You let them talk about themselves. You listened and you learned about what they said, and then you watched them to make sure that what they said about themselves was really who they were, right? And as you got to watch them in different situations, and as you got to see them handle different difficulties and different problems with you, what happens? You learn who they really are, because you compare who they say they are to what they do in these times of trials and these different aspects of life. And then, even though you've not seen everything about them, you can never know them fully. You never really truly understand the full person and what they're capable of. You can learn to trust them. And so when a different trial comes up that you've never confronted before together, you'll be able to trust them, because in every other thing that you've been through, this is who they said they were and this is who they are, right? That's trust. That's how we build trust. Now, the gospel is the same way, and faith is the same way, because it's evidence and substance, right? And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We listen to God tell us about who he is. And then we watch as he responds in the different trials and difficulties of our lives, as he provides for all of our needs, as he comforts us, as he empowers us in the ministry, as he saves us from our sins, as he cleanses our hearts. And as he does these things, we learn to trust him more and more. So then when we come up upon a trial that we've never even seen before, like Peter walking on the water, we say, God, if you tell me to do it, I'll do it, because I know you've always been faithful and I trust you. You are who you say you are. You've done what you say you would do, and I trust you. So faith and trust are really a kind of synonymous, aren't they? Faith and trust are not blind. Do you trust someone blindly? Do you just find a stranger on the street, hey, would you watch my kids for me for 5 minutes? I hope not. You just trust anybody with your finances? Some guy comes in and says, hey, I'd like to help you invest your money. So give me a check right now for $25,000, and you never see him again. Would you just hand your money to somebody that you don't know, or would you make sure you knew who they were, you've checked out the credentials, you've gotten some other people's accounts of how they do? Hey, does he have any recommendations? No, I wouldn't touch him. He stole everything I had. Oh, okay, well, I'm not going to use that guy then. You see, trust and faith are very synonymous, they're very similar, because what happens is we learn to trust God through his word and what he's doing and how he wants to work and live and do things in us. And so it says that to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who has faith, you see, we're justified by faith. We believe in God, we trust in God, we know who God is and what he's capable of, and so we live with him. Not in fear that he's going to ditch us, but in trust, saying, you know what, I know who he's always been. Even when I was horrible, even more horrible than I am now, God was always there for me. God has always loved me. He gave his son for me. God wouldn't just throw me away because of one small issue of my life, but God is going to work on saving me from those issues and healing my heart. Now, this is the righteous version, okay? And this is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, when God said that Abraham was a righteous man because of his faith, not because of his works. But now he switches over from righteous Abraham, and he goes over to one more, and that's unrighteous David there in verse 5. Look at what it says. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, I love this. He switches it up a little bit. On that second line, please write unrighteous David. Now, if there was an unrighteous, righteous guy in the Old Testament, it was David. Abraham was a pretty stand-up guy. He had his little issues, right? But he's a pretty stand-up, righteous guy. David, on the other hand, was a liar, a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. I think we would call David, I mean, he had, that's four strikes right there, okay? In modern society, David would have gotten the electric chair. I want you to think about that for just a minute. In modern society, David would have probably gotten the electric chair. Right? He would have, RICO charges would have been all over the place. Conspiracy to commit murder, conspiracy to commit adultery, conspiracy to undermine national security. I mean, he would have been labeled a whole lot of things. Treason. There would have been all kinds of things on him. Right? David would have been, we would call David an evil person today. So many times you hear about people in the church today, and I don't condone wrongdoing and wrong sin, but so many times you see people in the church being cast away, even pastors being cast away. Because people say, oh, they did one, they did this, oh, get rid of them. I can't believe that a pastor was able to do that. There was a pastor, David Hawking, maybe you've heard of him. A number of years ago, Pastor David had an adulterous relationship. He had an affair. And he was a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he got fired. And he worked on his marriage for many years, and he was just not doing really much of anything. And I remember him and my dad were good friends. So my dad said, hey, David, why don't you come and do a marriage conference at our church, at this church? So Pastor David and his wife came and they did a marriage conference at our church. You might think, well, this guy who committed adultery did a marriage conference at your church? Now let me ask a question, and I want you to be honest. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but in your heart, be honest. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you have ever lusted after someone else? Now, the Bible says that the sin of lust is just like the sin of adultery. You're just as guilty. It's just as evil. It's just as wrong. So if you've ever looked at pornography, if you've ever thought of having an affair, if you've ever even looked at a woman in a wrong way or a man in the wrong way for you ladies, if you've ever done any of those things, and you are just as guilty as David or as King David. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Recently, there's been a number of pastors who are high-profile pastors who had affairs or done wrong things, and they've been thrown out of their churches. I've seen even regular people who've been thrown out of their churches. You know, it's funny, because God had his king over all Israel, really the pastor of Israel. David grew up as a shepherd, didn't he? King over all Israel. And then David, he didn't just have an affair with someone in his church. He murdered her husband. Lied about it. Now, what would happen today if a pastor had an adulterous affair with someone in his church and then murdered her husband? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And then he lies about it to the whole congregation, but his higher-ups in the church all know about it, because don't you think that all of the mighty men of valor who left Uriah to die knew that David ordered that? Of course they did. So there was rumors and conspiracy and all these problems going on, right? His son saw what a wicked guy he was. You might say that's grounds for dismissal. And you know what God said? With wicked, evil David, I forgive you. What? Now, I got to tell you, that just boggles me. What? What does he say? But to him who does not work. Now, David obviously didn't work. Okay? Have you ever heard that term? This just isn't working out. That's right before they leave and give you the key back or whatever, you know? Let's just be friends. To him who does not work, who doesn't have the righteous actions, who's a wicked, evil, horrible guy. Now, that describes the majority of people in the church today, right? I knew a guy who was Amish, born Amish, raised Mennonite, never looked at pornography, never said a bad word, only kissed his wife ever. And he said, you know, when he came to Calvary Chapel, he realized he needed Jesus just as much as every other pagan in the world. The guy was really neat. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the who? Ungodly. So doesn't David qualify as ungodly? I think he's about as ungodly as you're going to get. I don't think there's very many murderers in this room. I don't think that there's very many active adulterers in this room. But no matter what you've done or who you've been or what you've, you know, how unrighteous you've become in your life, God says, if I can forgive David, I can forgive you. David was a national figure. You would have thought a witch hunt would have been in order, right? Make an example of him. And God did. But not in the way that you think. God said, I forgive you. Unrighteous David was the example that even us, Gentiles who are just total, I'm a total loser, folks. I got to tell you, you don't know me very well. So if you don't know me well enough, you'll know that you might not think I'm a total loser, but get to know me a little bit and you'll find out that I am just as unrighteous as the next person. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's the ICU of unrighteousness, where God brings you in to take care of your sin and to forgive you and to build you up and to introduce you to faith and to give you peace and rest. Just like you go to the hospital to get peace and rest and to get better. That's what the church is all about. And so Paul is saying here, and the Lord is saying through Paul, that you have to understand, just as David describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness. Now, David wrote Psalm 32, which is quoted here, after he sinned with Bathsheba. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 32. It's an amazing psalm. It's in the middle of your Bible. Fastest way to find it usually is just kind of go to the very center, and you'll either probably be in Psalms or Proverbs. If you're from Proverbs, turn left, and you'll find Psalm chapter 32. It's not too long. It's only 11 verses, but I'd like you to listen to Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's what he was quoting. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now notice what it's saying, that when the Lord doesn't impute iniquity, he's now saying in whose spirit there is no deceit. What is he talking about, deceit? Remember what we talked about at the beginning. If a man says that he has no sin, he is a liar, a deceiver, and the truth is not in him. In order to be forgiven, there's only one thing that God asks of you. God says in 1 John 1:9, if any man confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. It's the recognition before God that we are sinners that brings forgiveness. So here, David is recognizing if you try to hide your sin before God, it doesn't work. The way that you get forgiveness is what? Through recognizing your sin. There's almost every substance abuse program in the country will start with one thing. If you can't recognize you have a problem, you can't fix your problem. Almost every single one starts there. If you don't think you're an alcoholic, if you don't think you're a drug addict, if you don't think that you're addicted to pornography, if you think that you can stop at any time and you're in control of your life, well, then obviously we can't help you until you come to the realization that this is ruining your life. Well, sin is much the same way. Unless you recognize sin, you can't deal with sin, and there's no forgiveness of sin. So he says, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit, who recognizes his sin. And in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for in the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now we're going through a drought here. When David sinned against Bathsheba, maybe up to 2 years he had been hiding this. 2 years living in secret sin. Not so secret, but he was secret. The idea here is that when he kept silent, before who? Does God want you to go out and start telling everybody how awful you are? We might not want to talk to you anymore, so please don't do that. No, what he wants you to do is go before him and say, you know what, God, I'm such a loser. If you're a loser, maybe you're just a drug addict, I don't know. Or maybe you're an adulterer, or maybe you're a liar, or maybe you're a thief, or maybe you're whatever you are. You see, God, this is who I am, and I'm sorry. I declare to you my sin because I recognize my sin. When you go to Matthew chapter 5, it talks about salvation. It is the order of salvation. And what does it say? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize how spiritually depraved they are. Blessed are those who mourn, who have an emotional response of repentance to their sin. Blessed are those who are meek, those who accept God's grace and recognize that they need God's help, asking for forgiveness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who want to do something about it and repent, actually change from what they used to do and want to do what's right now. So you see that this is the idea. The order of salvation is there in Matthew chapter 5. And here we see a little bit of it again. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. My vitality, it says, was turned into the drought of summer. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to who? To you. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. From who? From the Lord. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Not to some guy in a box. Not to some hotline that you have to dial. Not to every person in your family. You don't have to do that. You just have to go before the Lord. He doesn't want to embarrass you. He wants to forgive you and heal you. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't want to make a public spectacle of your life. He doesn't want you to be embarrassed. He loves you. Guys, if your wife did something wrong in the finances, say she overspent and she overran her debit card, do you want her to have to go tell all of her friends that she overdrew the credit card? No. You just want to want her to tell you about it so you can put the extra money in her account so you won't be overdrawn, right? That's all you want her to do, is to be honest with you about it so you can overcome the problem together. Ladies, if your husband loses his job, do you want him to have to go tell everybody else about his problems? Or do you just want him to come home and tell you so you can get through this together and so you can comfort him and so you can be there for him in his time of need? Maybe even help him find a job. You see, God wants you to tell him of your issues so that you can work on them together. So he doesn't want to embarrass you or take you before the world and parade you like some loser. He wants to say, this is my prized possession. This is my son and my daughter. This is the person whom I love. And he wants to reveal who you are to him, to others. He doesn't want to reveal your sin. He wants to reveal his love for you. He says, just come to me with your sins. Confess them to me. Because I want to forgive you. And notice what he says. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. That word Selah means think about that. Pause and think. When you take your sins to the Lord and you say, God, I just can't do it anymore. Here you go. The weight is lifted off of your shoulders. You're no longer in charge of trying to take care of yourself, but you're working on it together with the Lord. And what does he say? I really love this. For you, this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. So for what cause? For forgiveness. In a time when you may be found. Now, that is interesting because he's putting a time limit. You have a time limit to ask for forgiveness. If you die before you do it, there's no more time. There's no praying you out of purgatory because purgatory doesn't exist. Once you die, time's up because to be absent from the body, the Bible says, means to be present with the Lord. There's no praying you out after you die. You have to make a choice personally now. And he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. Notice, you are my hiding place. You love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't want to bring them out and proclaim them to the world. And usually when I find somebody who loves to tell me everybody else's problems, I find someone who doesn't love. I find somebody who's not working for the best interest of the people that they're dealing with. Gossipers do not love others, because love covers a multitude of sins. Does that mean that we won't sometimes tell you this person is doing wrong things, so don't hang around with them because they're going to hurt you in the end? No, that's what the Bible commands us, that you declare it to the whole church. If you've tried to do restoration, now, we've had that happen on occasion where somebody comes in here and they're trying to scam the church. They're trying to get your money, and they come here like a Christian and they want you to invest in their company. And we're going to tell you, you know what? This person's not allowed back because they're only here to rip you guys off, and they have this pyramid scheme that they're just trying to make your money. So please don't talk to them anymore. And we might occasionally let you know that there's a problem. See, as a shepherd, we have to be what? Watchful over the sheep. But when you have people just go around, oh, did you hear about this person, what they did? Oh, did you hear what that person did? And did you hear about this? Gossipers don't love others. Gossipers don't love others. So he says here, you're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of what? Deliverance. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what is there? Deliverance. Isn't that awesome? So God says, as we're learning about being justified by faith, here's the example of this really good guy, Abraham. And it wasn't justification by works, but only by faith. And then he says, here's a really bad guy, and I don't think any of you really kind of match up to David's evil, okay? Not yet. And if you do, know this, that God said, David, this horrible guy, when he confessed his sins to me, it wasn't through his works. He didn't give me any money. He didn't change anything. He didn't have to cut off his earlobe or anything else like that. It wasn't about how many times he went into the temple. It wasn't about how many sacrifices that he offered. David's only act was an act of repentance before God, just pure going before the Lord and saying, God, forgive me. Faith that God would do what he promised he would do, to forgive, to wipe and wash David clean. Notice what it says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go and guide you with my eye. This is the Lord speaking to David. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. So what is he saying? He's saying to David, now that I have forgiven you, you have deliverance, what do I want you to do? Listen to my instruction and work on your life, okay? And that's what God gives us in his word. He gives us justification for what purpose? Some say, and that Calvary Chapels believe in cheap grace. But it's not about cheap grace. God says here very clearly in his word, once I have forgiven you, I want you to start studying to show yourself approved. I want you to understand my word. He says there, look at what he says specifically. I will teach and instruct you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse and the mule who have no understanding. So God wants to guide you after he forgives you on how to live righteously, on how to live properly before him. So it's not just about, okay, God, forgive me, and then I'm going to go live my life the way I want to. He says, now you need to be, God, now that you've forgiven me, I want to live my life according to what you've called me to do. Isn't that amazing? If your wife overspent and overdraws the checking account, and she says, honey, I really didn't calculate that, you know, the 15 cents, you know, that's the most irritating thing in the world, when you accidentally overdraw because of 15 cents. And then they charge you like $35 for the overdraft fee. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever do that before? You think you have $5, but then you forget that there was like a credit card fee, processing fee that they tacked onto it at the gas station, a 35-cent fee. And so you put that last $5 of gas in there, and you get home and you find out it cost you $45 because of the overdraft fee, and for 15 cents. That's irritating, isn't it? Now, let's say your wife comes to you and says, honey, I overdrew the card for 15 cents. And you say, don't worry. Let me get some money. I'll go put it in your bank account. So now, aren't you going to expect her to watch for those little tiny 15 cents things? You might say, honey, do me a favor. Let's make an agreement. Let's leave $50 in the account at all times. and we'll not spend it. It'll just be there for banking fees and whatever else, and we'll just call it zero when it's at 50. And we'll treat 50 like it's zero. And you'll talk to her, and you'll make an agreement, so that way this doesn't happen in the future. And you would expect her to do what? Follow that, right? Why? Because you're being a hard-nosed, you've got to do this. No, it's just because you guys have made an agreement. You've talked about this. This is how you're going to keep from causing these things in the future. And it'll be a mutual thing and a loving thing. She's not going to, he's going to divorce me if I go 15. No, it's not going to be that at all. She, in love and in respect, will want to do that because she wants what's best for your family, just like you do. And husbands, if you lose your job because you did something dumb at work, maybe you got to work late 3 days in a row and your boss says, you know what, that's it. I wrote you up three times. You're done. You come home and you've got to explain to her that because you stopped for coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, that you were late 3 days in a row and you lost your job. And then she's going to say, honey, I love you and we'll get through this. I'm going to start couponing a lot more so we can afford to eat. And I'll even help you go online and look for jobs and everything else. And let me wash your suit and we'll get it ironed up so you can go to some interviews. But I'm gonna help you by giving you breakfast, or maybe I'll make you a burrito or something, or maybe we just need to put some money aside. You know, you need to get up early. I'll help you get up earlier so that way you're not having to deal with this. And you're going to work on this together, aren't you? And she's going to expect that you're going to get to work on time the next time you find a job, and she's going to expect that you try hard. She's not going to have a problem with you. She's going to forgive you and your failure. Now, as you're trying to get rid of this failure, working to buy her love back. No, she already loves you. She already respects you. She already cares for you and your family. And she just wants what's best for your family. And you should want what's best for your family. So in your mistake, you're going to confess your sin to your spouse and you're going to move on. Well, that's what God wants. He says, I want you to tell me about your sins. And I want to forgive you of your sins. And then I want to deal with your sins in a way that is beneficial to you. So if you come to me saying that you have a pornography problem, I want you to read my word and find out what it says about your problem, and then I want you to do something about it that you would be able to live righteously and have peace. And God says, I will provide a way of escape, and I will help you. So maybe that means not having a cell phone with internet on it. You know, some people, they've asked me, Pastor, how do I deal with this? And I told them, turn off the cell phone, the wireless data on your phone. Go get a flip phone. You know, in the movies, they always have flip phones. You ever notice that? Because they like the action of opening the phone on the screen. Maybe you need to be like the movie stars and get a flip phone. Okay? No internet. Just, you know, they have these these phones for older people that just have a big dialing pad. And they just take calls and text. Okay, that's all they do. Maybe that's what you need to go do. The Bible says if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And I want to challenge you that maybe you're dealing with pornography, then you need to deal with it. You need to confess your sins and say, God, forgive me of my sins. But then what do you need to do? Take care of it. And God says, I'll give you wisdom. Read my word. I'll tell you all about how to take care of that. One of the biggest things for married men in pornography is you need to learn to have eyes for only your wife. Now, what if it's stealing? Then you need to stop stealing. The Bible says he who walks with wise men will himself become wise. You need to start hanging out with the right people. And all sin, by the way, is usually introduced by what? Dealing with people who love to do that stuff too. You probably didn't start drinking unless you were what? Hanging out with people who like to drink. You probably didn't start doing drugs unless you're hanging out with people who did drugs. And there's really, I have no idea where to buy drugs. I have no idea where people buy drugs. I don't know. Sometimes I'll be driving with somebody from church and they'll say, man, this is a bad area. There's a lot of people out here who sell drugs. And one time I was driving with somebody and he says, man, there's a drug dealer around here somewhere. And I said, how in the world I don't even want to know. Don't tell me how you know. He went on to tell me anyway, something about shoes on a wire. I have no idea. And I was like, you know what? I don't want to know. I don't want to hang out where there's drug dealers and stuff. I don't even know where to get that stuff. So it would be really hard for me to start doing drugs today. I'd have to find somebody who does drugs to try to tell me where to buy drugs. And I don't hang out with those kind of people. My dad never drank. never drank when I was a kid. He was a drunk when before he got saved. But when I was growing up, he never drank. So you know what? When I was growing up, I never drank. He who walks with wise men will become wise. If you're hanging out with people who are always looking at the ladies and always dealing with lust, well, what are you going to deal with? Same thing. If you're always looking, if you're always hanging out with people who are covetous and always wanting things that they shouldn't have or things that God hasn't provided for them, what are you going to deal with? Covetousness. So whatever it is that you're dealing with, God says, number one, confess it to the Lord. But number two, work on dealing with it. And I will give you the tools to do that. But look at how he ends in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So if you keep in sin, you're going to go back to what? Sorrow. But he who trusts in the Lord. Now there's that word trust again. Remember, trust and faith, same idea, isn't it? He who trusts in the Lord, he says, mercy shall surround him. I trust God not to destroy me when I take in my sin. I trust God to forgive me when I talk to him about my sin. I trust God to cleanse me from my sin. I trust God to reveal his word to me so I would know how to deal with sin. I trust God to help me cleanse my path so I wouldn't be around sinners. I trust God to provide for my needs so that I wouldn't have to go other places. I would only need to deal with him. I trust God to comfort me when I am in sin. I trust God to help me get through my times of difficulty. See, I trust God. And it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, because mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, at the end, he's calling himself what? Righteous and upright in heart. What is the end result of repentance and a walk of repentance? By the way, if you're looking for a good devotional, Stephen Gallagher's A Walk of Repentance. We sell it in the bookstore. It is amazing. If you're dealing with any kind of habitual sin, I tell you what, it is my favorite devotional for guys and ladies alike. It doesn't matter. Stephen Gallagher's A Walk of Repentance. It's 6 days a week. You read the word. You answer some questions. It's just on your own. It's about you getting to know God better and actually walking in a life of repentance. And that's what chapter 32 of Psalms is. It's about walking in repentance. You take God your issues. He lovingly responds to you. He has mercy and grace. He helps you deal with your problems. And he brings you to a place where he calls you what at the end? Righteous and upright in heart. That's why when we come back to Romans chapter 4, he quotes Genesis 15. For those who think that they're righteous, well, you still need God's what? Grace. But, and faith. But when you look at unrighteous David, I see this wonderful, wonderful statement in Psalm 32. God is saying, you might not be righteous on your own, but when you come to me, even righteous David, even David who would have been condemned under the law, even in modern times would have probably been put in prison for life. And God forgave that man. And God set his feet on the right path and he cleansed him. David didn't always have a good life or an easy life, but he always knew, he always had the surety that God would take care of him. Now, as you leave today, I want to challenge you with this. Apply this to your marriages, guys, and ladies alike. When your spouse comes to you and tells you that they did something wrong, be loving, be forgiving, be merciful. Say, you know, honey, it's okay. Mistakes happen. I forgive you. It's not a big deal. Let's get through this. Let's figure out how to fix this, and let's move on. Because by the judgment which you judge others, so shall you be judged. And the next time you have an issue, guess what she's going to say? It's okay, honey. I forgive you. Let's get through this. With your kids, when they finally get up the courage to come to you and say, Dad, I'm struggling with this. I'm dealing with this. You say, it's okay, son. It's okay, honey. I forgive you. Now let me help you get through this together. Because that's what our Father in Heaven does, isn't it? So folks, don't live a life of fear. Don't live a life of burden and a struggle. Always wondering if you've done enough. Always wondering if you've, man, did I earn God's grace today? Live a life knowing that if you take your sins to the Lord, he will forgive you. Trust him. Learn to trust him. Learn to understand that he wants to do what's awesome for you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would just today comfort each one. And as each one goes through their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to reveal to each one what they need to work on. And this morning, I want to challenge each of you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to challenge you, go through your heart. Start thinking about those things which are holding you back. What is it that you're doing or that you're thinking that's holding you back? What are those things in your life which are causing you to fall short? Start thinking about those things which are causing you to sin. Those sins in your life that you need to get rid of. And then I want you to take those before the Lord and say, God, I present these to you. I ask that you forgive me of my sins. God, I want to do better, but I can't do it without your help. God, have mercy on me. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. And as you do that in your life, as you ask God to forgive you, I want to challenge you to then ask God in his word, God, give me your wisdom and your word. Focus me on how I can live better. Father, this morning, as each one makes a determination to serve you, I pray that you would empower them for righteousness. I pray that you would give them wisdom and understanding. That as you forgive each one, Lord, that you would go before them and cleanse their path. Lord, that you would strengthen their hearts, that you would gird up the loins of their hearts, Lord, that they would be able to serve you with everything. And as we come before you, we give you our hearts and our minds. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your peace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.